Father, we long for our lives to be living stones. Father, but coming to you, Lord Jesus, the keystone, the cornerstone that our lives are supposed to be aligned to. Father, help us in the life of New Hope Baptist Church to be both alive and aligned with Jesus, that we can continue to see you work in our church, building your church, not for our sake, but for the sake of a light to shine into our community, that others who don't know may hear, that others who are resistant may believe, Father, that you will bring glory to your name through Jesus Christ, through this body of believers, New Hope Baptist Church. This we pray humbly in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to continue this morning in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 7, we'll look at verses 36 through 50 in this story about the woman in Simon the Pharisee's house. If you remember, about a month ago, we looked at the story of the 12-year-old Jesus when his parents had left Jerusalem after the Passover, traveled a day and realized they didn't have Jesus with them, came back into the city, found Jesus in the temple. And Jesus told his parents that they should not have been surprised that that's where they found him, because he had to be about his father's business, be about the things of his father's interest. And then we continued reading in the Gospel of Luke to see Jesus then live out these things of his father, right? His father's interest. What did it look like for Jesus to begin to live those father's interests? We looked first at the temptations in Luke chapter 4. And those temptations were opportunities that the enemy, Satan, presented to Jesus to turn away from his father's interest and to turn to his own interest or to a different plan. And Jesus battled each temptation through the word of God, indicating that his father's way was the only way he was going to pursue, that he wasn't going to take a way that was selfish or any other way that the enemy presented to him. Then we looked at this moment in Nazareth where Jesus proclaimed his identity as the Messiah, again, through the word of God, through the prophet Isaiah. But the hometown folks, you remember, in Nazareth could hardly listen to the man Jesus because they knew him as a young boy. And because they knew him as a young boy, right, they were having a hard time hearing the audacious claims that Jesus was making about God and about himself as the Son of God. Jesus reminded them that God had dealt with hard hearts before. In the prophecy of Elijah, when people were resistant to the word of God came to a Gentile widow of Zarephath. And then just following that, the prophet Elisha healed a military commander of the enemy nation, Syria, Naaman, of his leprosy. So God had before worked through hard hearts to continue his word to those who would hear on the outside. The Nazarenes got so angry at what Jesus was saying that they were ready to throw him off a cliff. Then we looked at the next story when Jesus and his disciples plucked a few stalks of grain on the Sabbath, and Jesus healed on the Sabbath. You remember that these two simple actions caused the religious leaders to lose their minds. They were so bound by their rules and rule-keeping that they were missing the movement of God right before their eyes. And then last week, we just briefly reflected on Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son, bringing her son back to life and back to her life, really giving her life back to her, giving her hope back to her. And through the testimony of Earl and Miranda Harris in this text, we agreed together that we need to pray for Jesus to continue to act in great boldness among us, in the church, in our community, so that the name of Jesus is glorified here among us, but also in our community, and great things can happen. In all these stories, Jesus is demonstrating his pursuit of the Father's interest, his pursuit of the mission for which the Father has sent him, glorifying the Father, leading us through the gospel of Luke. He really is showing and he's telling what the gospel looks like. And at the heart of that is the proclamation, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord over Satan. Jesus is Lord over his hometown of Nazareth. Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath and every other commandment. Jesus is even Lord over life and death. He is Lord. And this morning, I want us to see this continuation, this gospel come alive in a woman's life as she puts herself before Jesus. So join me in Luke chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 36 and read through verse 50. It says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, he replied, speak. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. From the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love, but the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that who even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Again, join me in prayer. Father, our longing is to hear your word, to receive your word, to act upon your word in our lives. So even today, God, we want the word to shape us, to change our minds, to change our hearts, to change our hands and feet as we leave this place in a few moments. Please help us, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Look, the last three verses of this story declare the good news that changed the woman's lives, right? Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. You can take the next steps now, going in peace with God. Forgiveness, salvation, and peace. And it's not only the word of the gospel that you hear there, but it's the one who delivers that word, right? It's the one who's able to say your sins are forgiven. The one who is able to declare salvation in this woman's life. The one who is able to initiate and declare the peace of God for her, Jesus Christ. The folks who are gathered at this dinner are shocked at what Jesus is saying, shocked that he would declare this God-like statement of forgiveness of sins. But up to this point, we've already seen in the gospel that Jesus is growing accustomed to people being shocked by what he says and by what he does. But I want to back up into the beginning of the story so that you can see this gospel news, this salvation, this peace, and ultimately this forgiveness and how it arrived in a woman who so desperately longed for it. We don't get many details about the meal that Simon is throwing here in his house, but the details we do have give us a sense of the scene, of what's going on here. And really the most important detail is the most important part of the story. It's the main part of the story, the woman herself. Because it's fair to ask, isn't it? How did this woman get into this house? Right? How did this woman show up at this meal? This Pharisee who's putting on a meal for Jesus to come. Apparently everybody knows what kind of woman she is. How did she arrive in this scene? Now in the Greco-Roman culture of the day, Greco-Roman simply meaning the Greek culture that transitioned to the Roman culture that continued to be the strong culture of the world in which these stories were taking place, and to some extent in the Jewish culture of the day that was deeply affected by the Greek and Roman cultures as well, to have these dinner parties was to regale your guests with food and drink, to have time in which debates around philosophy and life matters would take place, and for there to be certain guests for the men who would provide certain pleasures for them. Right? This is especially true, fashionable among the Romans and the dinner parties they might have had. Not so much among the Jews, especially the God-fearing Jews, But it's known that even among the Jews, there might have been those kinds of guests for pleasures among the men at the crowd. So for this woman to show up is not terribly unusual in light of the larger culture. Does that make sense? Right? It's not terribly unusual for a woman of this reputation, for a woman of this kind of life, to be present at this kind of scene. Now, what is terribly unusual is her behavior. Her behavior is totally inappropriate for what is going on in this setting. Right? As Jesus and the others are reclining there at the couch, around the table, there with the food, this sinful woman acts totally and in every way inappropriately for the scene, right? Weeping, pouring out ointment on Jesus' feet, crying at his feet, drying his feet with her hair. I don't know about you, but I would have jumped back and said, whoa, please step away from my feet, right? And of course, Simon the Pharisee and the others who are there are not impressed, right, with what is going on. They're actually aghast. Simon says in his own mind, his own heart, if this man were a prophet, if this is a man of God, he would know what kind of woman this is, and he wouldn't let this kind of woman touch him in that kind of way. But Jesus knows this woman as well. I have no doubt that Jesus knows her reputation like everybody else knows her reputation, but Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, knows her heart and knows why she's there. And this completely inappropriate behavior for the setting was perfectly appropriate behavior for a sinner longing for forgiveness. Let me say that again. Her behavior in the setting is completely inappropriate, but it is perfectly appropriate for a sinner longing for forgiveness. Remember, in a scene like this, this woman would have been expected to act in a much more pleasing way toward the male guests. But this woman humiliated herself before Jesus, humiliated herself before Simon the Pharisee and any other of the guests that were there. Humiliated herself because the longing in her heart compelled her to what seems like outlandish behavior. The pain that she was living with overwhelmed her. Right? Of all the people in the city who knew she was a sinner, none of the people in that city knew her sins any more deeply than she knew it. Of all the people who knew her reputation, who knew the trouble in her life, none of them knew it as deeply as she knew it. And because they already knew all about her, right? What does this woman have to lose coming to Jesus in this way? What does she have to lose? Is she worried about her reputation? Right? Is she worried now about what all these people think about her? They already think the worst about her. Could they think any worse about her because she's come to Jesus in this way? She doesn't really care, does she? She doesn't care because the longing in her heart for forgiveness of her sin has pushed everything else aside, which is why she, along with Jesus, is the hero of this story. This woman, even with her reputation, even with what everybody knows about her, is the hero of this story, which is why then I'd say, so yes, go and be like her. Be like her. Now, don't be like the woman who built that reputation, right? Be like the woman in this moment who is longing for forgiveness, longing for salvation, longing for peace with God. It can be hard for us to admit that we have something to learn from a woman like this, isn't it? I think it'd be hard for us to admit in our lives that we have something to learn from a sinful woman that everybody in the city knew was a sinful woman, but we can certainly learn from her. The first thing we can learn from her is what the recognition of our sin looks like. What the recognition of our sin looks like. And don't worry if your sin is different from this woman's sin. Because, friends, all sin is ugly. All of it's ugly. It doesn't matter if sin is sexual immorality or good old gossip. Doesn't matter whether your sin is stealing or it's just the rampant greed of overconsumption. Doesn't matter if your sin is a sin that's obvious and out front and everybody knows about it, or it's the sin that's secret in your soul that's eating away at your soul. All sin is ugly. And the good thing about this woman is that she knows she's not fooling anyone. As she appears in this scene, her reputation is known. Everybody knows. She's not fooling anyone about who she is and how she now is humiliating herself and coming to Jesus longing for forgiveness. I think the problem we often face is that we try to fool everyone. We try to fool everyone that everything is okay, that I'm fine, things are good, things are perfect. Now, of course, we would all say, yeah, I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner, right? Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But heaven forbid anybody actually know the sin in my heart, the sin that I struggle with, the darkness that kind of lurks in my heart. Friends, you would be surprised how freeing and strengthening it is to have someone else in your life who knows what you struggle with, who knows the sin, who helps keep you accountable, who prays for you, who encourages you, who challenges you. But we're scared to death of being known. And that fear often keeps at arm's length the lavish grace that God wants to pour out into our lives, because we don't even want to be known by God. And we wrestle with that sort of discontent or that discongruent thought in our minds that I'm going to hide this even from God. Even though you can't hide anything from God, you pretend like you can. So maybe what we learn from this woman is the full recognition of our sin. She knows what her sin is. She's not pretending. Maybe we can learn to stop pretending that somehow ours is not as ugly as hers. Second, I think we can learn what sorrow over sin looks like. As you see this woman in this story, we can learn what sorrow over sin looks like. You've heard of the ugly cry, haven't you? An ugly cry, like you go to a movie and a movie is sentimental, you make a little tear, you come down your eye over that movie. But then there's that movie where you leave and you're just like, you're gasping, tears are rolling down, the mascara is running. If you wear that, right, you get the ugly cry going on. You're having to, suck all that stuff back up. That's an ugly cry. I think it's safe to say, right, that a woman weeping at Jesus' feet and wiping the tears with her hair is in the ugly cry category. Because the sorrow over her sin is so deep. The sorrow of her sin has pushed her beyond the generalities of, yes, everybody have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, into the specificities of, I am a sinner. I stand before God as one who has sinned. This is the place King David in the Old Testament found himself in after his violent sin with Bathsheba. Remember, the prophet Nathan had to reveal to David through a clever story about a cruel and heartless king, revealing to David, David, you are the cruel and heartless king in this story that brought David finally to sorrow over his sin. And we have in the Old Testament Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is a record of David's prayer, moving himself from all our sinners and generalities to the specificity of his sin before God. And so David in Psalm 51 writes, have mercy on me, blot out my transgressions, wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, create in me a clean heart, because David finally recognizes the filth in his own heart. Cast me not away from your presence, because David finally recognizes and in sorrow the seriousness of his sin before God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, because David knows that the sorrow over sin, right, is robbing him of the joy of God. This is the moment this woman was in at Jesus' feet. Full recognition and sorrow, deep sorrow over her sin. Let me tell you something that I know that I'm guilty of. I'm guilty of moving too fast from my sin to the promise of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, leaving out the tears at the feet of Jesus. I know I'm guilty of moving too fast from my sin to the promise of forgiveness and bypassing any sorrow, which shortcuts, friends, any act of repentance. I mean, I know that I've come to the end of the day and, Lord, forgive me my sins today. I don't really remember what they were. I'm sure I sinned today at some point, so forgive me. What an easy and cheap grace that is. To know that the Lord of heaven and earth died upon the cross and I come to the end of my day and I say, God, thank you for forgiveness. And again, I'm sure I sinned. I don't know. I probably messed up somewhere. Thank you, God, for this great forgiveness. Without any sorrow, without any notion of repenting from sin, turning from sin, the things that I know displease God, turning to what pleases and honor God. I just, in sort of a cheap grace throwaway, run straight to forgiveness. There ought to be more of this woman's weeping in our lives. Not because I want you to be sorrowful all the time. Not because I want you to spend your day dejected in the reality of your sin. But it's because in the recognition and then in the sorrow of sin, that's the only thing that develops the longing in your heart for forgiveness, the longing in your heart for salvation, the longing in your heart for that peace with God. Without the sorrow, we lose the longing. Do you think that's what we've lost? Do you think we've lost some of our longing? Longing for forgiveness, longing for peace with God, longing for peace with one another. Have we taken the promise of forgiveness for granted? Do you think maybe that you've lost the joy of salvation? Right? This pure, sheer joy of what God has done in Jesus Christ because we've downplayed sin and because we push the sorrow of our sin to some faraway place so we don't really have to deal much with it. And please understand that before these questions have come to you, they've come to me. Right? One of the scary realities of preaching the Word of God in Christ's church is that these challenges, this Word first confronts my heart before I ever want to say it to you. And so I tell you again, I'm guilty of moving too fast past the sorrow, of running quickly to the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, but forgetting the cross. Forgetting what it cost that I might know that forgiveness. So I thank God for this sinful woman and the example of her sorrow, the example of her longing for Jesus and her life, of longing for Jesus to come and change her life. Did you notice in the story how when Jesus arrives in Simon's house, Simon doesn't offer any of the typical acts of hospitality that should have been offered? You know, as he is a Jewish man, is coming into a Jewish house, he wasn't given any water to wash his feet after the walk over there. There was no kiss of peace, no kiss of shalom as Jesus came into Simon's house. There was no oil given to his hair to cleanse out the rough spots after the wear and tear of the journey to get over there, to prepare for the dinner. And yet this sinful woman offers Jesus all of that. And she's not welcoming Jesus into her house. She's seeking to welcome Jesus into her life. This is more of a spiritual hospitality that she is enacting upon Jesus. That's a stark contrast to the lack of hospitality that Simon offered to the Son of God. She had been invited and had been welcomed by plenty of men who had taken plenty of control of her body. But she now come to Jesus, longing for him to take control of her spirit and to redeem her. And so with her body, she falls down at the feet of Jesus. She weeps. She's willing to walk through that humiliation because of the longing in her heart for forgiveness, for salvation, for peace with God. You know, when you've sinned, especially when you've hurt someone you know, hurt someone you love, once you recognize that sin and experience the sorrow over that sin, and even, you know, witness or walk through the sorrow that it causes in someone else that you've hurt because of that sin, there is no sweeter and no more powerful word than "I forgive you." "I forgive you" is a healing balm applied to the soul that's been crushed by sin. Again, King David comes to recognize this in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, King David prays, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Let the bones that are being crushed by the weight of my sin hear the word of your forgiveness." at the humiliation of crying at Jesus' feet, of wiping his feet with her hair, is redeemed when she hears the words she longs to hear, "Your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. And then freed from that crushing weight of that sin, she can then hear the next words of the gospel. Your faith has saved you. You have peace with God. We tend to think sin is bad news. But friends, the revelation of our sin is gospel. The revelation of our sin is good news. To hear that you're stuck in sin is to hear the good news that God who loves you, God who's demonstrated that love for the world and the world's sin through his son Jesus, is giving you that awareness of your sin, the recognition of your sin, so that you realize you don't have to stay there. That you don't have to remain stuck in sin and again to set within your heart the longing of forgiveness. It's not bad news to hear that sin separates you from God. Because when you hear the news that sin separates you from God, the longing in our hearts begins to develop to be reconciled with God. It's not bad news to hear that sin puts you at enmity at God, with God, because then hearing that news develops within your heart the longing to be at peace with God rather than enmity of God. Sin is not bad news. Sin is part of the gospel because it opens up for us the awareness of where we stand with God and then what God has done to draw us unto himself. What God has done through Jesus Christ. And the good news in Luke 7 about the bad news of sin is that all this good news that this woman hears is later established through the one who gave his life away on the cross for sin. Right? Through the one who died with sin and went into the grave. Through the one who defeated sin forever by walking out of that grave alive, resurrected forever. He is the one. Friends, there's no other person. There's only one person who can declare true and eternal forgiveness and salvation and peace to this woman and the same to us. The one Jesus Christ who gave his life away on the cross, was killed on the cross to show God's holy justice against sin and God's incomparable love for sinners, and rose from the dead to show, friends, that sin does not get the last word. Sin did not have the last word in this woman's life. Sin does not have the last word in your life. And there is nothing that this woman longed to hear more than your sins are forgiven for any of us. Is there any sweeter word applied to our spirits by the Spirit of Christ than the word that you are forgiven? Your faith has saved you. You can take the next steps at peace with God. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, I am.